17, if you open your Bibles up to that.
Acts 17.
The reason I want to do that is we're in a series in the book of Acts on Sunday evenings that I've been doing for a while. And the lesson I want to do this morning, I wanted to do in the morning because I think it's that important that we can learn a lot from Paul's address on Mars Hill. What I want you to see this morning is five qualities that God, that you don't want to miss about God. Very simply, he's the omni God. Look at Acts 17, verses 16 through 18. Acts 17, 16 through 18. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing a city full of idols. For he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace everywhere, with those who happened to be present. And also some of those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idol of Babylon wish to say? Others, he seems to be proclaiming strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Paul was on an evangelistic flight away from the Judaizers. He would go to an area, start a congregation, and these Judaizers would come and try to unplant or dig up that newly formed congregation. Paul had to leave Philippi for preaching the gospel of Christ. Then he had to leave Thessalonica for the same. And then he had to leave Berea for the same reason. Now here we are in Athens. The Athens was a city, quote, full of idols. It was heavy in idolatry. They worshiped anything and everything under the sun. It's estimated that by many scholars there were 2,000 to 3,000 statues of idols and altars in Athens during this time. I remember the first time that I went over to India with Jay, and nothing can prepare you for India in idols here. There's nothing. You know, Jay got over before. He told me about all the idols, and I know what you're talking about. I didn't know what he was talking about. They worship everything. They had like little phone booth, idol booths. You could stop every 100 yards and worship the elephant god or the monkey god or some other god. It was just ridiculous. And I remember when I first arrived at India, I didn't have much sleep over a couple of days, and nothing seems to get you down when you see all that idolatry. But Paul, I believe, was having a greater contrast with that. Because here's someone who was educated in the law, he worshiped Jesus Christ, and he sees all these idols of everything you can imagine to worship. Naturally, according to Paul's custom, he would seek out the synagogue and try to find some people who have a common belief with the writings of the Old Testament, God-fearing Gentiles who were either proselytes or they were about to become a proselyte. That was his custom, Acts 6, 17, 2, and 3. And while in the marketplace, he was doing some preaching, some teaching. He came across some listeners known as the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were defined with the following teachers. The Epicureans, they followed Epicurus, who taught that pleasure was the highest end of all. He died a few hundred years prior to that, and he had a big following. Other teachings that they embraced of this man was there was no creator, there was no afterlife, no judgment in the afterlife. That's important to understand as Paul will address them in the lesson. The Stoics were sort of the counterparts. They followed the teachings of the philosopher Zeno, who died in, I believe it was 330 BC, somewhere around that. And they thought that the world was created by Zeus, that self-denial was the source of all happiness, whereas the Epicureans would say, eat, drink, and be merry. That was their theory. The stoics, they were opposite. Their self-denial was a source of happiness, and that all things were decided by fate. Two views that were radically messed up when you compare it to what the Bible says. Now, they were about as opposite as they could be, and the debates reflected that. It was on this day that they would move Paul to a different venue to give a deeper understanding to what Paul was speaking about. So we changed the venue to Mars Hill. In Acts 17, 19 through 21, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They brought Paul to this larger, more affluent debate forum called Mars Hill. I think there's a picture here. There's 16 steps leading up to that. And this was a place where the Areopagus, Ares, Mars, that's what that means. Pagos is hill or rocky hill, hence Mars Hill is what they call it. And this is a place where the Supreme Court of Athens would meet to hear tough cases, to hear what's going on in the workings of the city. And apparently Paul was speaking so well concerning gods and spirituality that they said, "We're going to put you right up to the Areopagus and we're going to find out what you're saying. Is it true or not?" And so here you have the gospel sermon on Mars Hill. Probably, I believe, the third greatest sermon we have recorded in the Bible is on the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Great Pentecost. And this might even be better than that in some people's minds. So here's his sermon. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul starts with the common ground. That's where you start with. Paul would always say he started with common ground. "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak." He would say, "I become all things for all men, that by all means I might save some." I do all things for the sake of the gospel, Paul would say. You know, you got to start where they're at. And so he takes that tomb of the unknown God, and he says, "What you're worshiping in ignorance, I want to fill that in. I want to take the term unknown God and give you what you're missing." And that's what the core of the sermon is for the Athenians. In Acts 17, 24 through 31, he continues, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people, and to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." He was going to say, "And they would seek God, perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets said, 'For we also are his children.' Then, being the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We have to remember that this is Luke's summary of Paul's case before Christ. This is, he's filling in the blanks. He's giving us the very basics of what Paul was reasoning. This was not the entire hearing. He was capturing the essence of what was being argued by the apostle to this group. And these are very, very educated men. There were five primary truths about God that Paul communicated to the listeners. And these five qualities are necessary. They're imperative for all mankind to understand if they're ever going to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. Here are these five qualities. The first one is God is omnipotent. He's omnipotent. The word omnipotent refers to the creation ability demonstrated in Genesis chapter 1. Paul would establish early on with the debaters on Mars Hill, for this is the core of the Christian being. I cannot emphasize this enough. God is the creator. He is omnipotent. God, the God of Paul is credited with designing the universe and all things therein. Look at it, 1724, the God who made the world and all things in it. If you're an Epicurean, whoa, that's throwing me for a loop. But they need to hit it. The God of Paul is credited with the invention of life. 1725, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The God of Paul is credited with allowing all mankind to exist. 1726. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. I think that God is omniscient. What do you think, Paul? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Do you see God as the creator? You have to start there. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, the expanse of the working of his hands. We're told that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, verse 14. Do you see God as omnipotent? Because he is. That is a quality we have to have. Because if we don't see God as omnipotent, if he didn't create the universe, if he didn't create us, if he didn't design DNA, if he didn't make all of that, then how can he make anything for you to get out of your sin? He can't. How can he help you? How can you go to a God who didn't create? I can't. It gives me great comfort to bow my head and to kneel on the ground before a God who made it all. How could we worship anything less? He is omnipotent. But God is also omnipotent. The word omnipotent means all power. He's all powerful. Paul was very clear with his idol-worshipping religious seekers that God was in control, and he answered to them. The God of Paul is not limited to residing in temples. 1724, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's good to know. The God of Paul is not in need of anything from man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. The God of Paul cannot be encompassed in an idol. 1729, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art and the thought of man. He is anything but that. The God of Paul will judge the entire world for their sins. For he has, 1731, fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Our God is omnipotent. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal? Says the Holy One. Job 42, 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is an omnipotent God. Jeremiah 32, 7. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. If God is not omnipotent, how can you worship him? Think about that. Would you really want somebody who was second best in power? Somebody who didn't have all power? Who you weren't under for dire the kingdom and the power, the honor, and the glory? You know, he is all-powerful God. He is omnipotent. And Paul makes it very clear to them that he is. But he's also omnibenevolent.
That refers to his all-loving nature. Paul made it clear in Mars Hill that God is an all-loving God that desires a close relationship with his people. The God of Paul deeply desires for men to find him, 1727, that they would seek God and perhaps they might grope for him and find him. That's what God wants us to do. The God of Paul wants all to be his children, 1728. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. The God of Paul wants all men to come to him through Jesus Christ, his son. Acts 17:31, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Nothing says I love you from God any more than an empty tomb. Because to empty that tomb, you had to put someone in it. And to put someone in it, you had to have someone die. And it was Christ who died once for all. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Even when you don't love God, God still loves you. And that's comforting. Psalm 13:5 says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's not one person God doesn't love. Not one. Do you realize his love for Osama bin Laden and his love for Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Genghis Khan and you equal? And that's hard to fathom. But you better fathom it, because on those days when you're closer like Hitler than you are Jesus, you're going to need to understand that God is omnibenevolent, or you're not going to make it. He's omniscient. The word omniscient means all knowledge, perspective of the Father. Certainly, Paul communicates this quality of God. The God Paul knows all happenings and goings on. Look at 17:24. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's not Lord of Camp Hill. He's not Lord of Mechanicsburg. He's not even Lord of Toledo. He's Lord over heaven and earth. That's quite a bit bigger. You realize if you had to run for that office, how much that campaign would run? I'm Lord of heaven and earth. The God of Paul knows the lifetime and limitations of every man. 17:26, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Do you realize before you were born, God already knew how long you would live? God saw your death. God saw everything about you. The God of Paul is willing to forget our times of ignorance, 17:30, having overlooked the times of ignorance. That's incredible. He can eliminate knowledge that you want to forget about ourselves. He can do that. Matthew 6:8, for your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. How can you pray to a God who's not omniscient? Isaiah 55:8-9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Would you want to pray to a God who had an IQ of 100? Think about that. Or 180? I mean, God's IQ is like a million. I mean, think about that. I mean, God is not impressed with anything we know. When we say Eureka, God's not impressed. When God says Eureka, the universe forms. He's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all. But the fifth point is God is omnipresent. It means that he can be in all places at all times. A quality that makes him absolutely effective to minister, to deal out justice, and to come to our aid. God of Paul knows our hurts, our needs, and our desires. 17:27. Though he is not far from each one of us. There's so many times when we're hurting, we think God isn't there. He's right there with you. God, Paul knows our daily working. 17:28. For in him we live and move and exist. He's the one that keeps your legs running and your arms moving and your eyes blinking and your heart beating and your mind thinking. He's there. He helped you. He knows what's going on. The God of Paul knows we have a present tense need of repentance. 17 verse 30. God is declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent. Did we leave anybody out? Let me see. He said to man that all people everywhere should repent. That includes everybody. Everywhere. He is omnipresent. He's so omnipresent in Matthew 1:23, they call Jesus' name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He wanted to send us proof that he was with us. Proverbs 5:21 says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all of his goings. Jeremiah 23:23 says, Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Yes, you do. You're omnipresent. In fact, you summarize it up. Paul's basic sermon to these men, these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers on the Areopagus, a place called Mars Hill, where they war over words. It was determined that God is omnipotent, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, omniscient, and omnipresent. If God was not those things, he wouldn't be God. I suggest you just call him Omni-God, because he's all that you need. He's our omni-everything. What's the threefold reaction to this? Acts 17:32-34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. This is a sneer. Right there. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. An Areopagite, a guy who regularly goes there, who's probably heard it all, got some news, some good news. What happens when God is presented in such a way to a group of people? There's only three possible conclusions you can have. You sneer with disapproval, you pause with questioning, or you commit to the truth. Yes, no, maybe. Yes, no, maybe. When we're sharing the truth of God with others, be prepared to identify all three responses. But ultimately, you and I have control over two things. That's all. And here's what they are. What we teach and whether we teach it. That's all you have control over. What you teach and whether you're going to teach it. It's our job to present to the world of an all-creating, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, and all-present God to our fellow man and let the message do the work. If you give them that message, just stand back. Watch what they do. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-7, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So that neither is the one who plants or the one who waters anything, but God which causeth the growth. You know, really, I'm a preacher. I have a confession to make. I never converted a single person. Ever. Ever. I've never converted a single person. But I got good news. You didn't either. The best we can do is let God convert them by giving them the words of God. And when we tell somebody that I have a message from the all-creating, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, and all-present God, that He loves you as much as you can possibly be loved. He's powerful as you could possibly imagine power comes. He understands this deeper than anyone else, that He knows exactly what you're going through. He's willing and ready for you. Will it be a sneer? Will it be more questioning? Or will it be a commitment to the truth? That's their decision. But I encourage you to make your decision. To teach the truth and to let God's message convert. If you'll do that, everybody will be a lot happier. If you have yet to respond to that truth, maybe you're an Areopagite guy. You say, you know what? I never did commit. Stephen Buck was baptized this week. He was immersed. Took a while to study. Paul studied, he heard lessons. I studied with him. He came to a lot of different studies. But he decided he wanted to know for sure that he was saved. So he committed to Christ baptism right up here. The idea is very simple. If you haven't responded to the Omni-God the way you need to now. Don't put it off anymore. Don't leave here today without knowing you're undergirded by His power, by His wisdom, by His love. Would you think about that and maybe respond while we stand and sing?
The name of the Savior is precious to you. There has been nothing that's tender and true. If the light of His presence has brightened your way, oh, will you not tell of your gladness today? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it today? If the light of His presence has brightened your way, tell it today. If your faith in the Savior has brought its reward, if the strength you have found in the strength of your Lord, if the hope of our rest in His palace is sweet, oh, will you not, brother, the story repeat? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it? Souls all around you are living in sin. If the Master has told you to bid them come in, if the sweet invitation they never have heard, or will you not tell them the cheering word? Oh, will you not tell it today? Will you not tell it? Tell it today.